Let's turn over into your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And as you're passing by Romans, you might throw your finger or something there in Romans chapter 8. There's two scriptures that I want us to read here before I get into talking about kind of what I want to talk about today. But I wanted to ask a couple of questions of you guys. Ephesians chapter 1. Familiar with the first chapter of Ephesians. That's kind of like our go-to verse around here, it seems like. Everything ends up in Ephesians chapter 1. And I guess when you're an absolute predestinarian, that's kind of there in Romans is your two go-tos, you know. Although it's all over the scriptures. But Ephesians chapter 1, we kind of know everything. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read through the first 10 verses. I want us to go to verse 11 because there's something there at the end of verse 11 that I want to ask a question about. It says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him," and here it is, "who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Okay? Now, the him that we're talking about here, we're talking about God. God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Do we believe that? That's the question I want to ask. Do we believe that? Or do we believe that there is a doctrine about that? See, there's a difference in that. So you can believe that there is a doctrine of God's sovereign grace, God's sovereign providence. And I'm just going to pause for a minute and I'm going to say, this message here is pointing at me as much as it's pointing at anybody else, whether it's in this room or over that Facebook or on this sermon audio or whatever. It's to me, and my wife can attest to this, that I need to hear this just as much as anybody else does. But do we believe that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will? Yeah. It's more than just a doctrinal stand that we take, okay? Although we take that doctrinal stand. It's more than that. There is something in that. When the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this portion of this letter, he inspired him to write that for the purpose of giving us information about God. Everything that's given to us in the scripture is the revelation of who God is and what God does, has done, will do. It's about God. And more specifically, it's about his son, Jesus Christ. That is the central figure of all of scriptures from Genesis all the way. And if you want to include the maps, you can include the maps because most of that is centered around where Jesus lived. Okay? This Bible is a Christ-centered Bible. This Christ-centered Bible speaks of Jesus, points to Jesus, exalts Jesus. And whenever we come to verse 11 and it says, "He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will," we take that to mean that not only does God do whatever he wants to do, and he's the only counsel that he takes. He doesn't take counsel from the angels. He doesn't take counsel from men. He doesn't take counsel from another God, quote unquote, because he is the only God. That is the definition of being God. He is alone God, and he only takes counsel from himself. He does what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, as he wants to do it. Okay? He does that. And it isn't a fatalistic thing. It is a purposeful thing. That's what separates what we believe that some call fatalism from what is the truth, which is divine providence and sovereignty, predestination. Those things aren't fatalism. Those things are God's purposeful activities. There is a difference in that. People accuse us of being fatalists. Whatever will be, will be. No, whatever God has purposed will be. That's the difference. God has a purpose, and that purpose is set in stone, and nobody's going to change that. You might call that fatalism, but that's not fatalism. Fatalism is it's just left up to whatever is going to happen is going to happen. Whatever is going to happen has been purposed, though, by our God. See, even fatalism is governed by God, and it's according to His purpose. You remember whenever we did the study several months ago, and we talked about the lot being cast in the lap. That was determined by God. That's not fatalism. Whenever they voted for the successor to Judas, that was determined by God. Even though every individual in there took a lot and cast that lot in and voted, that came out to exactly who God had determined, and that was Matthias, and not any of the others. Whenever they, at the foot of the cross, cast lots for Jesus' garment, that was already determined. The act was determined, and who got the garment was determined by God. Even though it seemed to be a fatalistic thing, it's in fate's hands. Who gets this, you know? And I know it's a bad example. I'm probably going to be ostracized for this. But everybody out there at that big old giant casino that's pulling on those arms, every little thing that bleeps up there, God has determined every one of those. Every little scratcher that these people are out there scratching, God has determined what's behind that little silver dust. Why? Because God has worked all things after the counsel of His own will. We believe that, don't we? Look, if you would, at Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 28. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Now again, I'd make a side note. We're not going to go heavily into this, but I'd make a side note that the definite article "the" is there. It wasn't in italics supplied by the translators, okay? It's there. "The called." The modern day translations that we have out there today said "to those who are called." Now this makes it more specific, to the called. It's a specific group of people. "That we know that all things work together for good to them who are the called." All things don't work together for good to those who are not the called. It's for the called. According to His what? Purpose. Now we just read that God, by His own counsel, has determined all things and has purposed all things, and it's all been by His counsel. "Who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." We know that all things work together for the good. So all the things that God has determined by His counsel, He worketh for our good. Right? Well, let me ask, if we all believe that, do we believe that's true whenever we're suffering and in tribulation? It's been a while since we've talked about that around here, but like the gospel, sometimes we need to come back and remind ourselves about why we have to go through tribulations and trials. How many of us have gone through some kind of suffering? Whether it's mental suffering, physical suffering, whether it's emotional suffering, all of us has gone through that at some point or another. You know, our family has experienced in these last few months the loss of several people, close friends and family. I think we've had 4 or 5 people in the last, 3 or 4 months have passed away that we've been very close to. whether it's been a family member. We've had a couple, two or three family members that has passed away, and we've had a couple of very close friends that I've grew up with, Lori's met and known since we've been married, that we've lost. Those are times of suffering that we experience. You know, people that's out there may have experienced a cheating spouse. Some people may have had prodigal children that's run off, abandoned what they've been taught growing up, went away. There may be people out there that's experiencing diseases that can't be cured, cancers. Man, I know a lot of people have got cancer. I mean, it seems like it's getting worse and worse every year, cancer. Especially from the town that we grew up in. I mean, that's like a hotbed for cancer out there. You know, there's a lot of people living with broken homes. People with physical states, Alzheimer's, dementia. There's people that's experiencing divided churches all over the place. Broken fellowships, lost acquaintances. These are just some examples of some of the suffering that we experience in everyday life. Now, there's a lot more than that. I mean, we experience suffering because of our faith, what we believe. I mean, there's a lot of things that we can say, but brethren, one thing's for sure, we know that suffering is not a respecter of persons. I mean, I have experienced suffering, and I'm sure everyone in here has experienced suffering. All of us at some time has experienced outer or inner sufferings, tribulations, trials. And brethren, it's the way that we handle these sufferings that is greatly reflected in how we view them and how we view God. We can't ever talk about sufferings without talking about how we view God and how our view of God determines how we view our sufferings. I mean, it's a reciprocal thing. You know, how we view God depends on how we view our sufferings, and shows how we view God. It's kind of a two-way coin, two-way street, double-sided coin. Think back to some of the sufferings that you might have had. How did you feel during those sufferings? You know, what are some of the things that you experienced there? I know in my life, a lot of the times, just to be open with how I have handled sufferings in the past, and again, my wife can attest to a lot of these things, is, you know, I don't deserve this. You know, I don't deserve this. How could this happen to me? Have you ever said that? Man, how could this happen to me? A few other ones that I've wrote down here of things that I've said to my shame. Where is God in all this? Where's God in all of this? How could God let this tragic event happen? Or even this one, and I'm ashamed to say that I've said this, but I have. I thought God loved me. Why is He letting this happen? I think if we're all truthful, we've probably all, at least in some way or another, have mentioned those, and maybe not those exact words, but something close to that. Many of these thoughts, they surface in our minds whenever we go through tumultuous times. But probably the most common one is, why is this happening to me? Why, God? Why now? Why this? Why then? Why that? See, this is the basic reaction that we tend to have whenever we come under suffering, tribulation, trials, is this reaction of, why me? Why me? Why this? And it usually reveals that we acknowledge the fact that there is a purpose in it. Okay? Whenever you say, why me, or why this, or why that, it reveals the fact that you at least acknowledge that the suffering has a cause and effect. Okay? Whenever I say, Lord, why me? Then that means, God, you've done this for a reason, and I would like to know the reason. And so we have this cause and effect already in our mind, knowing that suffering didn't come just for no reason, that there was a purpose in this suffering. Now, whenever we say, why me, it's usually in a prideful, arrogant way, because we, like the other question, is, I don't deserve this. Right? God, I don't deserve this. Why me? That's usually the way we say it. But whenever we do say it, it does imply that there is a cause and effect. There is a reason for suffering and an effect from suffering. And even with an understanding, even as inadequate as we might usually be in our understanding of that, there is a purpose for everything, but yet we sometimes feel abandoned by God. We feel abandoned by Him. Sometimes God doesn't speak right away. He doesn't give you the answer of why. And He's really not bound to give you the answer why. But yet, God always gives us the answer, right? Even though He may not give us the specifics, He always gives us the answer. Matter of fact, we just read the two answers. The two answers is, if we are His, if we are the called, that it was in the counsel of His will to determine to do that, and the reason He did it was for your good. And all of us agree, we believe that. We believe that. But yet, whenever it comes down to the circumstance, we forget that. And we begin to question why. So sometimes those thoughts are thoughts of abandonment from God. Sometimes the thoughts are devastating. Sometimes they are actual sufferings so intense that, you know, they're just devastating to us. Our life has been affected, and it seems that God doesn't care. There's been some times early on, well, it still is, but early on, that I have vividly in my mind of things that I struggled with and calling out for the Lord audibly, not just mentally in my prayers, audibly. Why, Lord, you know, I need the answer for this. I want to do what you want me to do. I want to be right in what I do and what I, the decisions that I make, things like that. And God doesn't seem to give the answer to it. And you find yourself feeling, I'm abandoned by God. I remember I preached a message several years ago about God gives us a song in the night. And that message came through some of that time of suffering that I went through, of decisions and things that was happening in our lives, and how God wasn't giving us the answer right away. But during these times of anguish and everything, we all the time think about why, but have you ever kind of looked at it, and look, how was your life affected by that? See, I look back at those times, and specifically, you know, whenever that time when Kaylin was in the hospital for a week or so, and we didn't know what was going on with her, didn't know what was going to happen, you know. You look back on that, and during that time, you're like, why? But now you look back, and you find out, God taught me things through that. We learned dependence upon God. We learn trust upon God. We learn that we are nothing and that He is everything. We learn that He does all things according to the counsel of His will. We learn these things. So sometimes we need to look through our times of anguish and see, how is our life affected? Is our life affected by these? Sometimes suffering brings in radical life changes for us. The Lord brings that to our lives, and it creates a radical life change, and it thrusts us into areas that we've not been aware of. Maybe takes us to places where we've been apprehensive to go, and yet He changes our heart and our mind through those times. you're like me, lifestyle changes. I hate lifestyle changes. My wife changed our furniture in our house a couple weeks ago. I came home, and our whole living room was turned around. A couple of days, I was a little anxious about that. I get used to where the furniture is, and not that I don't like it. It's just I'm kind of a creature of habit, and you know, change is not well with me a lot of times. But I look at life, and you know, I'm coasting along, and things are just wonderfully great. And then the Lord throws something, a trial, a tribulation there, for whatever reason He has in His own mind to do. And that interrupts my lifestyle. It interrupts my flow of the way things go. And so sometimes the Lord does that. He does that to, if you allow my modern lingo, to rock us out of our comfort zone. We get comfortable. Even in quote-unquote Christianity, we become comfortable in our little setting. And sometimes the Lord brings trials and tribulations and sufferings to rock us out of our comfort zones. He does that so that we won't become complacent, I believe. I think He does that so that it leaves us exposed to our dependency upon Him. Sometimes we get so dependent upon other things that we forget that our dependency is in Him. You know, I can think it's about how I provide for my family through my job. I can think that it's about, you know, my ingenuity, my wisdom, my whatever. And then all of a sudden God rocks the boat to remind me, hello, this isn't about you. It's about Him. So, brethren, I think we must learn to trust the Lord in these times more than ever. Even when there isn't an evident word from the Lord. Even whenever God doesn't seem to just outwardly show us. Again, we can always go back to those two verses that we read, and that should be enough comfort for us as the children of God, that His will is being done for our good, even though it don't seem like good to us at the time. He's done that for our good, and it's Him doing it. As I've mentioned, if we believe that God is most wise, and I would believe the scriptures bear out that He is the most wise God, then that means that every decision that He makes is done with the utmost wisdom. And if He decides to do whatever with you, then that was the wisest decision for you to accomplish the purpose that He has for you. See, that's why that verse, those two verses go together. He does what He wills according to the counsel of His will, and it's for your good. All things work together for the good of Him who are the called. God has an end purpose for His people. And those people are going to reach that. And as I've mentioned before, matter of fact, if I remember last time we spoke about this, I drew a deal up on the board up there. You know, your road may be like this to get to that point. God may choose to take you on a nice, windy, curvy hill like that. Other of us, it may be like this, you know. God's direction might be like that for us. It may be like this for some, all the way down low, in the valley, most of our life. But brethren, as the most wise God, He's chosen those things for your good in the purpose that He has for you. Which means that there is no other way that you can arrive at this purpose except through that way. And with that knowledge now, how should we look at that? Well, this is how God's getting me to here. And if that's the most wise way, and if that's the finished goal, and we're going to read that here in just a minute, and we're going to see. This is everything I'm saying this morning, I hope that I have biblical backing for, and I hope to get to that. That we look at that goal and we see that's the finished product. What's the finished product? Do we know? To be conformed to the image of Christ. To be glorified. And so if in His most wise purpose and counsel within Himself has said, for Mike Smith to be conformed to the image of Christ and to be glorified, here's the path that he has to take. And he has declared the end from the beginning and all things that have yet to happen, my path. I devise the plans, but God directs the steps. Why? Because those direct steps is what's bringing me to there. God has absolutely predestined my end from the beginning and everything in between to get to that end, how that end happens. And that includes good times and bad times. Especially the bad times. Even more than the good times. If you go through the tenor of Scripture, you will find that more is learned from the bad things than there are from the good things. Because in the good things, that's when we become complacent again, as I said. And we need those bad times. So even whenever God doesn't seem to speak to us and give us the answers for that, we still trust that He is doing what's right for us, what's good for us. I remember Brother Forrest Keener, in a message he preached one time, I wrote it down, what he had said in one of my Bibles. And he said, faith in what's revealed, that's child's play. But faith when there is no sure word and things look grim and God doesn't seem to be leading, although He is, and he kind of put a parenthesis there when he said that, although He is, well, that is for the mature. And that's true. If faith is in what we see all the time and everything, that's really not faith at all. If I trust God and all I see is good things my whole entire life, well, that's really not faith. But whenever God shuts the door on communication with me and lets me feel, as John Newton wrote in his song, the hidden evils of my heart, crushes me like a worm, cast out all my thoughts, lays me low, and leaves me like that for a period of time, and then I cry out, you know, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? And he says, it's in this way that I answer prayers for faith and grace. See, if we want this, we want to be glorified. We want to be conformed. Lord, conform me to your image. We want to be conformed. All right, well, if it's most wise choice of mine to take you down here low in this tribulation and suffering, is that what you want? Because that's what it takes to get you to here. So our whole mindset in suffering and tribulation is there may be times when God does and takes us places and we don't hear from Him. He shuts us out. Not that He doesn't love us. Not that there's broken fellowship or relationship. But He shuts us out. He doesn't speak to us for a time. He lets us wallow in our own mire, so to speak. We need to trust God in His character no matter what the circumstances seem to be. But trusting in something other than ourself, though, is often difficult for hurting people. Whenever we're in those situations, trusting in God and not looking to our own self, poor old me, is kind of hard. So, you know, with all those things that we looked at in those verses before and those questions that I've just asked, I think that we can have some hope in our sufferings. The Apostle Paul said, I rejoice in my sufferings. That's a strange thing. That guy's a strange cat, right? I rejoice in my sufferings. I count it all great whenever I am put into divers temptations. What's he been drinking? Or smoking? For all those out in Colorado. Paul had something of some knowledge from Christ, right? Remember, he was taught by Christ. And one of the things that Christ taught him was that there is some rejoicing that can be done in sufferings. All of us who are saved is going to go through suffering. That's no doubt. Whenever we sin, we're going to be chastised. We're going to be disciplined. But brethren, I mean, is that not true? I mean, there is consequences to our sin. Even though we're children of grace, the Bible says, you know, you reap what you sow. There's going to be some consequences. Be sure that your sin will find you out. Now, we're never going to be condemned for that. Christ has taken that condemnation. But brethren, don't think that there isn't going to be some chastisement that happens in our lifetime. There's going to be some consequences. So we see that there is, so to speak, a negative side to suffering. Whenever we experience suffering, one of the things that we need to always question ourselves is, hey, is there anything on my part? Am I running from God? Am I disobeying the Lord? Is there anything that I ought to make sure, is there broken fellowship between me and a brother? Is there a broken fellowship between me and my wife? What is there? Is there something there that maybe the Lord is chastening me because of sin? That's a negative. And that's usually what most people look at and think of in suffering is, oh, you did something bad. And so you need to find out what it is you did bad and get things right with God. Okay? I remember hearing that from men growing up a lot, whenever it seemed like their life was just going to pot. Everything was like, well, you need to figure out what it is and get right with God. If you get right with God, all this will go away. That's not true either, brothers. Because there's also a positive side to suffering. That's kind of really what I want to look at more than anything today, is the positive reasoning for suffering. Is there a greater good found in our suffering? See, to me, I'd rather look at it that way than look at it at the negative way, although I'm prone to look at it the other way instead of looking at it this way. I had a conversation with a gentleman a few weeks ago, dear brother, that I've been Facebook friends with for many years. And I believe that this brother is a true brother in Christ and that he believes the gospel. And we pretty much believe a lot of things the same and everything. But we just kind of had a difference in this, that he didn't believe that God puts things on people and makes them suffer for no particular reason. That it's all hinges on sin. It all hinges on us doing things bad. And that God wouldn't cause any kind of calamity or evil to come upon one of God's children. And so we had some differences in our understanding of that, and we discussed it at length. But again, I think the Bible overwhelmingly teaches us it's more of this positive aspect of suffering than it is the negative aspect of suffering. Because God isn't for the child of grace into punishment, because he punished his son already. These things he's done for our understanding, as we will soon see in the passages that we're going to be looking at. If there is a greater good in our suffering, does a loving God ordain that we experience suffering apart from our sinning? Well, I think so. I think so. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Everybody said, I wondered if he was ever going to open the Bible. Romans chapter 5. Start with me at verse 3. It says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation. There's that Paul again. Weirdo. We glory in tribulations. But look what he says. He says, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. How many of us could use a good dose of patience? I know I could. Boy, especially when I'm at work, I could use a lot of patience. Well, especially when I'm doing home improvement work at home. DIY is my downfall. Glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. If you ever pray to God, Lord, give me more patience, well, hello, how's he going to bring it to you? One of the ways is that he's going to bring it to you through tribulations. You're never going to learn patience without tribulations. Why? Because the very definition of patience is someone who can be sustained through trying and tribulation times. Having to wait. Brother Larry, I'm going to use him for example. Hope you don't get mad at me here. But he mentioned a few weeks ago that one of his trying times is drive-thrus. Having patience in the drive-thru. Well, you're never going to have patience in the drive-thru unless you have hold-ups in the drive-thru. Because you'll never know patience unless you have to wait. That's how it is with all of us. If we pray for patience, don't be surprised when the Lord sends tribulation to teach us that patience. He goes on, he says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. See, we never really truly, we can get all the book knowledge in the world. There's a lot of men out there, especially preachers, that have a lot of book knowledge about stuff. But they don't have a lot of experiential knowledge. See, that's one of the things, you know, I talk about it, Brother Larry talks about it all the time. You can go to a seminary and you can get all this education about stuff, but it ain't going to teach you how to pastor a church. It ain't going to teach you how to preach the gospel. It ain't going to teach you how to understand the Word of God. It ain't going to give you the interpretation of God's Word. It might teach you how to formulate a well-prepared message of, you know, oratory prowess. You know, it may teach you some other things, but brethren, it ain't going to teach you how to be a preacher of God's Word. It ain't going to tell you how God's Word is. The Holy Spirit does that. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And so here, it says, patience, tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. There's a lot of people that they don't go through the experience, they just want the title. But once they, I remember, it's been many years ago, so I'm sure the numbers are different, but I remember whenever I was preaching in Southern Baptist Church, I did a was doing some research on how many preachers that come out of seminary and how long it is before they leave the ministry. And it was actually mind-boggling that, you know, at that certain year, whatever year it was, I mean, there were hundreds of men who would come out of seminary and went to pastor their first pastorate, and within the first 5 years, like the overwhelming majority of those had left the ministry, which is another proof that seminary don't do nothing for you, okay? But whenever I seen that, I thought, man, that is amazing that those men at some point or another had said, you know, I'd like to go into the ministry, and their choice of getting there was through a seminary, which isn't the biblical way of doing it, that they were going to do that, and that seemed to be, to them, their calling. But whenever they got out there, the title was good, but the experience wasn't. Whenever the hardships came, whenever the trials came, whenever persecution came, whenever conflicts came, they couldn't stand the heat. They left. Get out of the ministry. Either they said, I can't handle this, or this was not my, I was wrong, this wasn't what God called me to do, or they conveniently found another call that God, well, God just called me there for a short amount of time, now he's got me over here. And whatever the case might be, you know. Well, why is that? Well, the Bible says that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. If you don't ever go through experience, you're never going to get to this last point, which is hope. Now, I'd say first, primarily, we're talking about the hope at the end. You know, we have hope that God is going to finish what he began in us. We have hope that Christ is coming again. We have hope that we are his because he has given us eternal life. He's given us these great and precious promises, and we hope in those great and precious promises. He's given us his Spirit as a down payment of what is to come in the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. That kind of hope. But all of us wants that hope, right? You want to hope in all those things that are eternal at the end. But the way you get there, it starts with tribulation. Tribulation, patience, experience, there's where your hope comes from. And God is telling us right here, if you don't go through those other things, your hope is going to be fledgling at best, fleeting, wavering. But whenever we go through tribulation, tribulation worketh patience. So now whenever tribulation comes, we become patient through those, knowing that God is doing His good work. And whenever we patiently wait through tribulations, we gain the experience of seeing God at work bringing us through these tribulations. And so whenever we experience the work of patience and tribulation together, that solidifies our hope that God is going to do what He says He's going to do. If God is faithful to keep me through all of this, oh, that makes that much sweeter whenever we get there. But see, if we just throw in the towel and just say, well, that's it, man, I can't trust God. God's, you know, have you heard it? I've heard of men. I know a couple of guys on Facebook that used to be Christians that have turned in the towel and just said, I don't want to talk about God ever again. How could he have caused this in our life? How could he have done that? Tribulations bring work with patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Brethren, if you want to have hope in Christ and hope in what's coming at the end, you're going to have to experience tribulation. You're going to have to experience tribulation. So we can see by these verses that suffering is sent to bring about a positive change in our life. That suffering tribulation brought a positive thing to our life. But why would God cause or use suffering to bring this about? While you're there in Romans, look at Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 15. Romans 8:13 says, For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now let's just pause there. There's a whole issue of debate between whether or not a child of grace can have assurance or not. Right here the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God is given to us to bear witness with our spirit that we are His. Not that we just hope that we are His in this, in a hope that means maybe so, maybe not. But that we are. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For if the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the creature was not made subject to vanity, not for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. For not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now, those last three verses there are the verses used by people who are against people having assurance, but all that is in the context of what was just right before that, that says that the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. See, we're given a hope that is not seen. The hope that is not seen is our glorification. The hope that is seen, we're looking at something that we don't see now. What are we seeing now? We're seeing this body of death. We are seeing this groaning. We're seeing this warfare between the flesh and the spirit. We're seeing all of this take place. And what it looks like now is not that we are children of God. Why? Because we sin. But we have a hope that this is all going to change one of these days. And the Spirit bears witness with ours that we are His, and we are going to receive that. So see, faith and hope and assurance are all tied together. But what does it say here? It says, verse 17, "And if children, then heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." And then Paul makes a statement that this suffering doesn't compare to what we're going to see in glory. See, if we're a child of grace, we are going to have sufferings. If we are going to be made like Him, if we have this hope for what's going to be in the future, okay, that's what I was saying a while ago. I think I have some Bible to back up what I've been saying. Is if we want to get to this end, God has determined the end from the beginning, the end being our glorification, okay? And if He has determined that from the beginning, He has determined the path that leads to that. And here it says the path that leads to that hope that we're looking for is going to include sufferings for Christ. See, there is a preserving element in suffering. If you notice there, through that suffering, it says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, for or because the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." We're all waiting to see the sons of God being manifested. We all don't know where they are at and who they are. But one of these days, we're all going to be before the throne of God, and it's going to be made manifest who the sons of God are. He's going to separate the sheep and the goats. He's going to separate His people, the elect, from the reprobate, the wicked, and the righteous. It's going to be separated. And we are eagerly waiting that time. And it says, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." So all of us who have already been born of God and have been given understanding and hope in these things. There are those who still have yet to have that happen. But those who have been born of God and been given this thing, we groan within ourselves waiting for the redemption of our bodies. But until that time, we are going to suffer with Christ. So there is a preserving that suffering that we experience as creatures of God continues to give us a hopeful expectation of that time whenever we're going to be glorified. Let me put that in more layman's terms, especially to all of us here that may have some ailments. A bad hip, bad legs, arthritis, diabetes, bad back, bad eyes, bad arms, whatever the case might be. The travail of the body, doesn't that make you look forward to the day that you get a new body? You ever thought your osteoporosis was given to you to make you look forward to the hope that you have in Christ? A new body. See, the more our bodies undergo those dying effects, the more it makes us look to the end. Keeps us looking to the end. Keeps us looking. I may be with a cane today, or a walker today, or a back brace today, or whatever it may be, these glasses. May be like that today, but I have hope that one of these days I'm going to lay these old things down, lay that cane down, lay that medicine down. I'm going to lay all that stuff down. See, there's a preserving nature to our suffering. But brethren, there's not just a preserving element. There's also a maturing element to our suffering. I want to use the word perfecting because I just used the word preserving. And there ain't too many times that I can get alliteration into my messages because I'm not that smart. But there's a preserving and a perfecting. The Bible uses the word made perfect in a way that means mature. We grow in the grace and knowledge of God. Not that we are without sin, okay? Whenever the Bible speaks of us being perfect in this lifetime, it isn't talking about being without sin. It's being matured. We've been brought to maturity. There is a perfecting or a maturing aspect. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews. We're getting close to being done, brethren, if you can hang in there with me just a little bit longer. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Look with me, if you would, at verse 7. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Now this is a perplexing passage of Scripture, and there's a lot of debate on this. A lot of people believe that Jesus, whenever he was a child, wasn't necessarily... Now, I've actually heard some say that Jesus didn't actually become God manifested in the flesh till his baptism. That was whenever he was God in the flesh. But all through his childhood, he was just like any other young boy growing up. Okay? And they always go to this verse that Jesus had to learn. Okay? Now, learning something, there's two aspects of learning something. You can learn something that you did not know or do not have any cognitive knowledge of, or you can also learn something by experiencing something that you know about but you've not experienced. Okay? I know about certain things in my work, but I've not yet experienced them. I know how a certain machine works, but until I go out and actually work on that machine, I don't have that experience there. So I go out, even though I know every iota detail about that machine, until I go out and actually work on that machine, I have not learned that machine. I've learned knowledge of that. So Jesus may have all the knowledge, but yet this was a specific thing that he had not ever known, and that was growing up as a child. Learning things as a child. Submitting himself to the Father. These were things that Christ had not yet experienced. And so, it says here, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect. So does that mean Jesus wasn't perfect? See, if we take that to mean without sin or without any accusation or like that, then we have a spotted lamb. See, he didn't just become the pure lamb at his baptism. He had to be a lamb born like that. The lambs of the Old Testament weren't ones that they shaved off the brown spots. Okay? They weren't the ones that they cleaned up themselves. No, they were the ones who were born spotless. Now, Jesus was made perfect or mature. See, he matured. Jesus matured as he came into this world as a child, as a baby, and up until the time of his public ministry, whenever it began, he was maturing in his knowledge and experience of the things of this world, things that he had never experienced. Because in all the Old Testament occurrences where Jesus was there, Jesus was fully God, fully matured. So from that time, he had never come under that being under authority, being under learning process, so to speak, of knowing what it was like to be a child and to grow and to and in stature and in maturity. And so he came. Because we see whenever he was 12 and he spoke in the temple with those religious leaders, they were perplexed. How does this kid know all this stuff? Was it because Joseph was a seminary grad and he transferred that debt to Jesus? No. No. It's because he was God. But yet we see here that even in our example, that there is sufferings produced maturity. In our life, sufferings bring us to maturity. Now, do we have other scripture that brings that to us? Well, if you look with me at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 6, says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." So here again, Peter now is telling us to rejoice in temptations. "That, or so that, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." So here we see that trials or manifold temptations causes a maturing aspect or a cleansing aspect to us. And he used this trial or this purifying of gold, precious gold, that our faith being tried. Now, this word temptation here, the Bible says that we are tried or tempted. This word temptation isn't mean seduce into evil actions. Okay, this word temptations here, or this try, is means to try, to test, to prove something. Just like he uses in this illustration of gold. Whenever you try the gold, or whenever you prove the gold, you're proving what's good and what's not good. And so, what do? You put the heat to it, right? Whenever you put it into that heat, what happens? The gold stays and the dross floats up and is taken away. What's bad in that is taken out to show what's only remaining. Well, that's what our trials and temptations are doing. It's removing that dross. It's bringing us into maturity in our faith. If you think back whenever you first begun to walk with Christ and begin your experience in salvation, you know, your faith was weak, little. You haven't been on the road with the Lord long enough, and you didn't know certain things. But through trials and temptations, you've seen the faithfulness of God, and it's caused your dependency and trust in God to become more mature, of knowing this is just a trial. At once it was the poor old me's, and that's not to say it still don't happen, but they probably become few and far between. We now begin to see past that and see the more spiritual aspects of that than just the physical sufferings or the physical loss or whatever it might be. We see the spiritual applications to that. Whether it be the spiritual applications that gets us through it or the spiritual applications of learning that we failed it so that we might pray for that, right? Remember the apostles prayed, "We believe, help our unbelief." Okay? There are a lot of times where we are taken through and the temptations that we experience, like it's talking about here, when the heat's put on, it reveals something in us. And when it does, the Holy Spirit will bring those things to our mind so that we now know what to pray for. Lord, hey, I thought I was trusting you, but obviously in this area I'm not. Would you help my increase my faith here? So that we become dependent upon Him, knowing our inabilities and His ability. Knowing our inadequacies and knowing His faithfulness to provide for us so that we can go to Him. If I'm ever going to pass this trial again, it's going to be if you give me that ability. Because obviously through this trial I show I don't have that ability. Again, it always goes back, brethren, it always goes back to the warfare that the Christian receives between the flesh and the spirit. Always God showing us our inability and telling us of His ability. Showing us what we are in and of ourselves and showing what is only in Christ and available through Christ. And so it's always showing how we, and that's, that. You know, people say, well, you all are always talking about how sinful you are and, you know, that you just can't do this or can't do that and everything like that. Why don't you all always talk about the positive side, how righteous you're becoming and, you know, how much you're sinning less and all that kind of stuff. That's because the Holy Spirit continues to knock us down with our sin. And that's why I teach and I preach and I ain't got a problem saying the Lord uses our sin to mature us, to grow us, to teach us. Is God involved in the work of sin? Not as a sinner, He's not. He's not a sinner. But has He purposed sin for His reasonings? Absolutely He has. Absolutely He has. And right here is an example to see that whenever these temptations come, it's the trying of our faith. Look at just back a few pages into the first chapter of James. Remember, we're talking about our attitude in suffering, looking at it in a positive way. In James chapter 1, look at verse 2. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Oh, now James has been drinking the Kool-Aid. Whatever Paul and Peter's been drinking, now James has got a little bit of it. "Count it all joy when you fall into divers," or many, "temptations." What are you talking about? I thought we wanted to rid ourselves of temptations. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Oh, wait a minute. He's obviously read Paul, or Paul's read him, one or the other. They're quoting from the same theologian. Now, if they're quoting from they're writing by the same Spirit. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, that giveth to all men liberally, and unbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, not wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner for the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So here we see that even James says there is a positive aspect to our sufferings. God uses sufferings for our good and His glory. So, again, knowing these things, how should our attitudes toward sufferings be? Why should we rejoice in our sufferings? Well, I know one thing, what shouldn't be our attitude. And we can find that in Romans chapter 9. If you want to turn there, you can. If not, I'll read it here real quickly. Romans chapter 9 and verse 14, our attitude should not be, what shall we say there then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. You know, whenever I talk to a lot of these people about God using sin, purposing sin, predestinating sin, and by providence bringing those things to take place, whenever I talk about them, the first thing I always want to run to, again, is, well, you're making God to be the author of sin. Or they'll run to, well, that can't be true. God's not a sinner. God tempteth no man. Matter of fact, that was the rest of that part in James. If I would have kept reading, it would have said, how God tempts no man. They'll always run to that. But yet, we find here that we can't cause God unrighteous for doing what he does. Because everything God does is righteous. So if God purposes sin, God is righteous in doing it. If man sins, he's not righteous in doing it. See, we're not God. God is not beholden to the laws that he's given to man. The laws were given for men, and why was the law given? So that the offense might increase, right? The law was given to show. That was the whole purpose of the law, was to show what was innate in the nature of man, created of the earth earthy, was to show that he is not God. See, God is righteous, and everything he does is righteous. So he could never have a law to himself. He could never have a law against himself, because God himself is righteous. There is no law against God. But yet, as creatures, God could say, don't do this. And if it's done, then that shows that we have not the ability of God. See, we're enabled. From the very inception of creation with Adam, God intended for us to be told of our inability and his ability. Of his ability to take what's not able and to legally make it able and acceptable. See, that's God's purpose. Why does sin exist? Why does transgression exist? Why does the law exist? Why do men sin and continue to sin even after they're saved? Because God had a purpose in it. And we can't cry to God and say, you're unrighteous. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now remember what's gone before this, right? God has made vessels of destruction, fitted for destruction, wicked men to do wicked things for the wicked purposes that God intended to accomplish all of his purposes to reach the final end that he had purposed from the beginning. And he's made a separation. Even though we are in that mass of people by natural means, through spiritual means, God has made us separated, has sanctified us, made us pure and made us clean, even though we're guilty of all this. He's made us clean by one man, Jesus Christ. And so these people over here, although they are just as evil, just as wicked, just as deserving of all of these people's end, have been given something in Christ Jesus by mercy and by grace alone. Not by any works, not by any conditions. By grace alone. And so God has used sin, even though both parties are guilty of it, has used sin to make this person to be what they are, and they will be destroyed because of it. But by grace has made these people be what they are. And even though they are still sinful, it shows the righteousness of God that overcomes any sin and all sin by the one man, Jesus Christ. See, the people that believe that, oh, you can't, you know, that's not fair that God did, they don't understand sovereign grace. They don't understand what grace actually is, what mercy is. Every one of us should be in this category. But God made that distinction. And so that's where we come to when we get here to verse 14, is we can't say that it's unrighteous that God made people so that they would sin and be wicked. That's not righteous. But yet, there are many conditionalists and many even sovereign gracers who say, you're making God to be the author of sin whenever you say that He has purposed their sin, predestinated their sin. Well, brethren, we can't say that God's unrighteous in doing that. And whenever you say that He's the author of sin, if He does that, you're right here in verse 14, you're calling God unrighteous for doing what He alone has the prerogative to do. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Isn't any act of obedience not sinning? Only by mercy and grace? Otherwise, it's all sin. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. For this purpose have I raised thee up, to show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Wait a minute. You mean God predestinated and by providence raised Pharaoh to be born, to be raised up, to become the Pharaoh that he became in all of his wickedness, just to show his power in him? Well, that's not right. Back to verse 14. Is there unrighteousness in God? To raise up a man for the sheer purpose of showing his power in him and making him an evil Pharaoh who will not obey God, just so he can show God's power in that situation? Is that any different than salvation? Is that any different than any man's sin? See, he could have been just the opposite. He could have made Pharaoh be obedient and not sin, just like he did with Abimelech, whenever Abimelech took in Abraham's wife. Something in Abimelech just said, I can't lay with her. I can't do it. And God said, I caused you to not lay with that woman. It was me that kept you from sinning. See, if Abimelech would have been left to himself, he probably would have engaged in sin. So God is controlling whether someone sins or whether someone doesn't sin. Between Pharaoh and Abimelech, we see that God is controlling obedience and disobedience. God is controlling that. Okay, so now let's look at suffering. How does this tie into suffering? Well, brethren, there are many who say that God doesn't cause us to suffer for His purposes. That's just the natural things of man. Because that's the natural outflow of sin that was caused by man. No, God controls those things. Look, if you would, at Romans chapter 11, verse 36. He says, for of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Does that include sin? Does that include suffering? Trials, temptations, tribulations? Every bit of that. Absolutely. Brethren, if you claim to be a Christian, and you get mad at God and everyone else, when things don't work out your way or the way that you want it, and again, this is a message to Mike, we might check to see if we're really trusting in Christ or if we're trusting in ourselves. Brethren, we can trust His character. I want to read you a couple of verses here. If I can find this passage in Lamentations, if you want to. In Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 32, we can trust the character of God. It says, but though He cause grief, wait a minute, God causes grief. Someone says God doesn't cause grief in the child of grace. But though He cause grief, yet will He have compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. See, that right there is we can trust God's character, that although He causes grief, He does have compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. We can trust His promises. Again, in Romans chapter 5, we see, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. We can trust in His promise that this tribulation that you're going through is working patience and experience and hope And we know that we can come in the darkest times when things seem bad, and we can pray as Job did. Job chapter 13. And in verse 15, Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain my own ways before him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Can we say that? Is that our prayer? Though you slay me, Lord, I'm still going to trust in you, no matter how dark it seems. Then back to the verse that we, one of the verses we started with in Romans 8. Let me read it one more time to you. We can know that it is all for our good. Romans 8, 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. Is there a positive aspect to suffering? Amen. I believe there is, brethren. Have we all learned it? We're learning it, I'd say, at least. We're learning it. And I pray that the Lord would teach us even more about that. Anybody have any of your brothers have anything you'd like to add to that or comment on that or speak to that? Testify of God's goodness through your temptations, trials? Just as I ask for people to be honest, if you've ever said those things, I probably think that if we're all honest, we've probably found out that God has been faithful to us in all those trials and temptations. And so I just pray that he would give us faith as we're going through those to learn from him and to trust him and to glorify him and to rejoice in our sufferings as we've read this morning. Well, if there's not any comment or anything, then let's bow and have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this day and this time that we have together. We thank you for the beautiful weather that you've given to us, Lord. We thank you for the safety that you've given everybody in the ice and the snow over the last several days. And Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and meet together this morning. And thank you for each brother and sister that's here this morning. And Father, we just are grateful to the Word of God. We're thankful that it is there to lead us and to guide us, to reveal us the things that you have to reveal to us. Especially in this situation and this subject of this morning, Father, in sufferings, that if we truly believe that God has absolutely predestined all things, and we truly believe those verses that we read this morning in Ephesians and Romans, and all through the Scriptures, Lord, that we know that you are doing what you do, and no one is giving you counsel, and that you're doing it according to your love for us. You're doing it because of your good pleasure. You're doing it out of wisdom. And so, Father, we couldn't ask for anything more than that. And so, Father, we surely wouldn't want to ask anything less of that. And so, Father, we just pray your will be done in our lives, whether it be through the good times or the bad. But may you help us in those bad times, Father, to be faithful to you, faithful in our thinking and in our speaking, our reactions, Lord. I know so how hard it is in our flesh to go through those things without murmuring and complaining. But Father, Lord, we know that you can give us that ability, that you can increase our faith. May we learn these things. May we be given patience, and may we, through experience, be given hope for the end. So Father, again, I am thankful for all that you've shown us in this life and how you've led us to Christ in all of it. And I pray for each one of these brothers and sisters that this message this morning, Lord, has been edifying to them, has been encouraging to them. I know in their lives that they experience hardships, and I know that they're going through rough times and experiencing things, Lord. And so I pray that you would strengthen them. And we all need to hear these things and to know these things, Father. So I just pray that you'll be above all things, honored and glorified and exalted in all of our lives. We ask for you to bless this time of fellowship around the table as we eat. Bless the food that we're about to eat to the nourishment of our bodies. We thank you for these ladies who
service and prepare these things for us. It's such a blessing. And Father, we just are so grateful again for all that you are, for all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.